Morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to come before you, Lord, to really just take our eyes off of our own lives for a minute and to reflect on your goodness. And Lord, as we just open up your word and we see the message that you have for us, Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open, that we would be allowed to be taught by the Spirit, and Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses to what you have done in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I thought about what I was going to preach this week, something that's been kind of a recurring theme lately for me that I've been dealing with is this issue of suffering. I've been in a debate with a guy from Sioux Falls that I met over Facebook who is a atheist and used to be a believer, but unfortunately was convinced by some atheists that God does not exist and naturalism is true. And so we have been talking with one another for several weeks, and there's basically kind of four arguments that kind of changed his perspective on God. And probably the biggest one, the other ones are just kind of a variation of the same thing, but the biggest one was, how can God be good and allow suffering in the world? There is so much suffering. How can you have a good God that would allow so much suffering? And it's really just a variation of the argument, how can God be good and allow evil in the world? But many of us understand evil because we see it every day. And we want evil dealt with. When we see somebody commit evil, we demand justice. And we have a system that is supposed to provide justice, and when it doesn't provide justice, we become upset, and rightfully so, because justice is a good thing. So the argument changes a little bit to suffering because, one, it adds an emotional component, and two, it adds this idea that some suffering is unnecessary. And that is the basic argument, is God allows unnecessary suffering to exist, and therefore he is not good. On another aspect of things, I've been visiting several people who have been having health problems. Some of it's just old age. Some of it's different diseases or whatever. And so I've been visiting people, and one of those people was Ruth. I visited her in the hospital, and we were talking about suffering and what it accomplishes in our life and how suffering can actually enhance our faith. It can help us to actually have a greater faith in God when we go through struggles and times of trials. And so I wanted to just pose the question that I think probably all of us have asked at one point in time or another. Why can't we just live happily ever after? Why can't we just accept Christ and then all of our problems go away and all of life becomes just a wonderful playground of to do whatever we want to do? And I think part of the problem is we don't always have a proper view of salvation. We don't have a total understanding of salvation. We kind of think of it in different aspects. And so, first of all, I want to cover what is salvation and really understand that a little bit greater depth, and then we will kind of delve into suffering. The first thing in understanding salvation is that there's three parts of salvation. This is also called progressive sanctification. Okay, when we come to the knowledge of Christ, or when we accept the gospel, some people say we accept Jesus Christ into our heart, or when we make him the Lord of our life, whatever terminology you want to use, at that moment in time, The Bible says that we are justified by Christ's death on the cross through our faith. Our faith in God justifies us before God. And so we have right standing with God. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It says, but to him who does not work, not talking about physical work as in going out and getting a job, but talking about trying to earn your way to heaven. He who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So the first aspect of salvation is called justification. And that is a momentary, instant standing that we have before God, where we remove our unrighteousness and we accept Christ's righteousness. And we have immediate standing before Him, before God, because we are no longer unrighteous, filthy, wicked, but we now have Christ's righteousness imputed upon us. That's called justification. The next step in salvation is called sanctification. And that is a process in which God works to weed out all of those unhelpful behaviors, influences in our lives. And He starts to remove them one by one, and He makes us into His image or the image of His Son. That's called sanctification, and it takes a lifetime. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, I have died, my will, my wants, my fleshly desires, I have hung them on the cross, and now my life is lived, and Christ is in me, making me into the person that he wants me to be. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is now Christ that lives in me. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see this justification in one moment. He has perfected. So we stand perfected before God, and at the same time we are being sanctified. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, but their minds were blinded, talking about unbelievers, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Another passage says that those who do not believe think of the Bible as foolishness, right? The things of God are foolishness. And so as there is a veil over their mind or over their heart, that when they read the Bible, they don't have the penetration of the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin. Because the veil, or the blindness, or the hardness of heart, as it's talked about in other aspects, is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So sanctification is this process in which the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and begins to turn us into the person that God has designed us to be. He starts to turn our desires, our wants, away from our sinful nature, away from the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and towards His Son, the fruits of the Spirit. He starts to work within us. He starts to plant those seeds so that they can grow and develop. That is sanctification. And as you see God working in your heart, you will see those fruits of the Spirit begin to grow and to envelop your life. The third and final step of salvation or sanctification is called glorification. And that means just as good as it sounds. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Glorification is that moment when salvation is realized. Totally realized. When we enter paradise and there is no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, but life everlasting in the goodness and presence of God. Some time ago I was... this is a story of an old farmer. He says, "Some time ago I was..." Actually, this is a story of a preacher. "I was tramping over the fields of England with a grand old farmer, a fine man with a cheerful face and a twinkling eye. He was proud of his land, and he kept pointing out his cows and crops. And suddenly he turned to me and said, 'You know, I was saved by my good looks.' Somewhat surprised, the preacher said, 'Saved by your good looks? I've heard of being saved by the wonderful grace of God, and I've heard of being saved by the precious blood of Jesus our Lord. But I confess I've never heard of a man being saved by his good looks.' 'You are going to have to explain yourself.' He chuckled. He said, 'I'll tell you how it happened. Some years ago, a preacher came knocking at our farmhouse door, and he asked, could I please lend him my barn for some gospel meetings? I wasn't using it at the time, and so I consented. He soon got busy fixing it up with chairs, and then he went around the village and invited people to come. After several nights had passed, my wife said to me, 'Why don't you go down and see how that man is getting along?' So that night I dropped in and found a seat. The barn was full and the people were singing heartily. And the singing finished, the preacher gave out his first text, taken from Isaiah 45, 22. 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.' And he pictured the cruel cross of Jesus, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. And he told of the suffering and the shame that Jesus endured, and the precious blood that he shed, that sinners might be forgiven and cleansed. And sitting there, I gazed at the amazing sight. And with those inner eyes of my soul, I saw him dying for me. And I knew that he alone could pardon my sin. Yes, I looked to Jesus on the cross and proved for myself his promise, 'Look unto me and be ye saved.' And then," continued the old farmer, "the preacher turned to a second verse, Hebrews 12, 2, 'Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.' He pictured a risen Savior, able to save us to the uttermost for all that come to him, able to keep us from stumbling, able to present us as faultless before his throne, able to empower us to live victoriously. Why, I had never thought I could be a real Christian. But somehow that sight of the mighty risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, showed me that He could do the job, not only for me on the cross, but also in my day-to-day life. And so I looked to Jesus on the throne and proved that He is the author and finisher of our faith. Then the old man went on, before the preacher closed to talk that night, he gave us one more wonderful verse in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a thrill it was to hear that this same Jesus is actually coming again for His own blood-bought people. It seemed too good to be true, but the promise is there in the Bible. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As the old farmer finished, I just put my arms around him and said, "Bravo, that's wonderful, and now I understand how you were saved by your good looks." Looking into the face of Jesus and tasting His great salvation. What a wonderful picture of salvation. It's not just a one-time act of fire insurance, but it's a total submission of our will to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a day-to-day walk in which we walk not by sight, not by looking at the world around us and see how it's sinking, but we walk by faith, knowing that this word is true and it has truth for our lives. And we live according to its will, not the will of the people around us. And then ultimately, we look forward to the day when this life will be through and our next will begin. The wonderful day of glory. What a wonderful day that will be. But the question still remains, why must we suffer? Why must we suffer? Why isn't that God could just allow us to go straight from the time of salvation? Why couldn't justification and sanctification and glorification just be an instantaneous act? Why must we continue on? Why must... I shouldn't say it, but we often think it. Why must good people suffer? Well, there's two kinds of suffering. It's important to distinguish between the two, because God does. There's two kinds of suffering, and one is a good kind, and the other is not so good. So when we ask the question, why must we suffer, we must understand there is two kinds of suffering. The first one is suffering for evil. Suffering for the wrongs that we have done. We call that discipline. When God disciplines those He loves, He makes us suffer. Seems harsh, but we all grew up in the same... I'm imagining we all grew up in that same environment. When our parents recognized that we were doing wrong, they made us suffer for our own good, that we would be trained to not continue in those evil ways. And so suffering for evil produces righteousness. And it is a good thing. James 1:14 and 15 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." But what happens when it isn't full grown? On its way to death, it brings a lot of pain and destruction. Revelation 3:19 says, "For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." That could be reinterpreted into today's time to be correct and discipline. "Therefore, be zealous and repent." Zealous means very, very studious, very, very aggressive in living a good life. And repent when we do wrong. That's Jesus speaking. He says, "As many as I love." If you're a Christian today and you're living in sin, or you have sin in your life, you can count that God is going to cause you to suffer. Not for your harm, but for your good. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, saying, 'My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives.' If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those," and here's the important part, "to those who have been trained by it." You know, when you discipline a child, there's two different reactions you can get. There's many different reactions you can get, but you can boil them down to two different categories. One is repentance. The idea of, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to try to do that not again in my life. I'm going to turn away from that behavior." And another one is denial. "You're mean. You shouldn't be doing this to me. I wasn't that bad. It wasn't that wrong." Indifference. And all of those lead to pride in the heart. When we're willing to be trained by the suffering that we are going through, it will produce righteousness in our lives. And that is the purpose of it, for those who suffer due to evil. And I would imagine as we all sit here this morning, it would probably be appropriate to draw the analogy to when the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus who had committed adultery, right? And they said, "Jesus, the law of Moses commands that we should stone her. What do you say?" And they tried to trick him. And he said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." The reality is we all deserve God's correction. Because as John, in 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. We are sinners. And the suffering that we go through is designed to train us to live a life of righteousness, to be zealous for good works, to be zealous for the right things. There's another kind of suffering, and that is suffering for good. Not all suffering is because we've done something wrong. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus, there was a blind man. And the disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it for his sins or was it for his parents' sins? And Jesus said, neither. But that the glory of God could be revealed. That God's glory could be revealed in me, Jesus, and a demonstration of God's power upon his life. It was there to glorify God. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, those who are in right standing with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there and say, sometimes in our life, we don't quite believe that verse. We say, having been justified by faith, we are oppressed with all of these turmoils and trials. But no, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, we have a peace with God. We have a relationship with Him now. That when we go through these trying times, we're not going through them by ourselves anymore. But we have a God who loves us, who goes through them with us, and He gives us grace. If you remember the Apostle Paul, he said he had a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment that continually caused him to struggle. We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that he asked God to remove it. And God said no. He said instead, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, well, then I will glory in my weakness so that you might be revealed as strong. When we go through struggles and trials, hard trials, I'm not talking about, you know, you got somebody slow in front of you on your way to work or on your way to the store and you're getting frustrated because this guy's only going 50 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. That's not the kind of struggle I'm talking about. I'm talking about real struggles in life. Continued pain. The loss of a loved one. When we go through struggles and we have peace with God, we are through our faith in Jesus, relying upon Him, His grace is sufficient for our needs. And He grows us through trials. And He gives us character and hope. And so trials, suffering for good, produces hope. It takes our eyes off of this world and it puts us on the one to come. It focuses them on what is important in life, which is heaven and our Redeemer, the one who is saving us from this world. Suffering in this world produces hope for the next. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, and on your part, He is glorified. When we suffer for doing good for the name of Christ, It is for our good. And it is evidence of the blaspheme of those who make us suffer. And it is our own glory to suffer for Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. What Peter is saying here is that when we are tried, when we go through struggles, especially those because of our faith in God, we should be joyful. Because that is God's will for us. And it demonstrates our faith in Him, and it also reveals the wickedness, the blasphemous spirit that is in those who is causing us to suffer. It basically reveals their heart when they cause us to suffer. Arthur Gordon writes in A Touch of Wonder, "There is not enough darkness in all of the world to put out the light of one candle." There is not enough darkness. If you accumulated all of the darkness and you concentrated it and you boiled it down, there is not enough to withstand the light of one candle. This inscription was found on a small new gravestone after a devastating air raid on a Briton in World War II. Some thought it was a famous quotation, but it wasn't. The words were written by a lonely old woman whose pet had been killed by a Nazi bomb. I have always remembered those words, not so much for their poetry and imagery as for the truth that they contain. In moments of discouragement and defeat, or even despair, there are always certain things to cling to, little things. Usually remembered laughter, the face of a sleeping child, even a tree in the wind. In fact, any reminder of something deeply felt or dearly loved. No man is so poor as not to have many of these small candles. When they are lighted, darkness goes away, and a touch of wonder remains. We are to be that light to those around us who are struggling. We are to be a touch of wonder. Not that we can come in and just wave a wand and take that suffering away, but to reorient the mind, to transform the mind into understanding what is our purpose amidst the pain. Because here's something that we always need to keep in mind, no matter what we go through, that God works all of our suffering. All of our suffering. Whether it be our fault or whether it be somebody else's. All of our suffering, God works for our good. You say, "Pastor, that's just not true." That cannot be true. All suffering cannot be for our good. Well, then you're going to have to take it up with God's word, because here's what it says. "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God." So if you sit here this morning and you say, "I love God," well, then Paul is saying to you that everything in your life, even your suffering, is working for your good, for your benefit. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed," sanctification, "to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now you might ask this morning, how could suffering be a benefit? I want to give you an example of somebody who didn't even believe in God. This is an unbeliever, atheist, who has nothing good to say about Christianity, at least as far as its truthfulness. Stephen Hawking is an astrophysicist at Cambridge University and perhaps the most intelligent man on earth. Well, that's a bit of an overstatement. He has advanced the general theory of relativity further than any person since Albert Einstein. Unfortunately, Hawking is afflicted with ALS syndrome, Lou Gehrig's disease, and it will eventually take his life. He has been confined to a wheelchair for years, where he can do little more than sit and think. Hawking has lost the ability even to speak, and he communicates by means of a computer that is operated from the tiniest movement of his fingertips. Quoting from a magazine article, he is too weak to write, feed himself, comb his hair, fix his glasses, and all of this must be done for him. Yet this most dependent of all men has escaped invalid status. His personality shines through the messy details of his existence. Hawking said that before he became ill, he had a very little interest in life. He called it a pointless existence, resulting from sheer boredom. He drank too much and did very little work. And then he learned that he had ALS syndrome and he was not expected to live more than 2 years. The ultimate effect of that diagnosis, beyond its initial shock, was extremely positive. He claimed to have been happier after he was afflicted than before. How can that be understood? His answer was this. When one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that one does have. Stated another way, contentment in life is determined in part by what a person anticipates from it. To a man like Hawking, who thought that he would soon die quickly, everything takes on meaning. A sunrise, or a walk in the park, or the laughter of children. And suddenly, each small pleasure becomes precious. By contrast, those who believe that life owes them a free ride are often discontent with its finest gifts. Suffering can be very beneficial when we learn from our suffering. A. Parnell Bailey visited an orange grove where an irrigation pump had broken down. The season was unusually dry and some of the trees were beginning to die for a lack of water. The man giving the tour then took Bailey to his own orchard where irrigation was used sparingly. These trees could go without rain for another 2 weeks, he said. You see, when they were young, I frequently kept water from them. And this hardship caused them to send their roots deeper into the soil in search of moisture. And now mine are the deepest rooted trees in the area. And while others are being scorched by the sun, these are finding moisture at a greater depth. Do you remember the parable of the soils? It matters where you're planted. Because when you're in good soil and you can go deep, whatever comes, you'll be okay. You can go without sun. You can go without rain. Because your roots are deeply planted. And as Christians, when our faith is deeply planted in God's Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ, we can have an onslaught, an avalanche of persecution. Whether it be intellectual physical, emotional pain. We can endure it because God's grace is sufficient. But unfortunately, I must confess this morning, there is unnecessary suffering in this world. Unfortunately, there is a lot of unnecessary suffering in this world. But unlike my atheist friend is unwilling to realize, it is not the working of God that causes unnecessary suffering. It is our own doing that causes unnecessary suffering. 1 Peter 1 through 11 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power, not our ability, not our good looks, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We have been given exceedingly great. That means like a whole bunch, a lot. Mightily great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter is saying that through the promises of Scripture, through the promises of Jesus, by His power, we can remove from ourselves the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things which cause us to sin, and we can then be used by God. We can be vessels worthy of honor to be used by the divine nature for His glory and for His honor. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Here's the recipe. Giving all diligence. That's not like once a week, okay? That's not like 15 minutes in the morning, okay? That's all the diligence that you have, okay? Diligence minus some diligence is not all diligence, okay? Could we agree on that? If I have this much diligence and I give some over here and some over here and some over here and some over here, and then I say, God, You have all that's left. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And here's a promise. And it's one that we should not take for granted. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Wow. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said that we should work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. How should we work out that salvation? I would submit to you, that is the recipe.
With diligence, we add faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And those things equal heaven and fruitfulness in God. And they will keep us from stumbling. They will keep us from unnecessary suffering that is caused by discipline. Because we are not trained by the Word, we must be trained by our mistakes. There is a legend that Augustine, accosted on the street by a former mistress shortly after his conversion, turned and walked in the opposite direction. Surprised, the woman cried out, "Augustine, it is I." Augustine's walking down the road, meets somebody who had an inappropriate relationship with beforehand, before he became a Christian. Now he's a Christian. He meets that same person on the road, turns around, and walks away. And the person calls out, "Augustine, it is I." But Augustine proceeded on his way and cried back to her, "Yes, but it is not I." And what he meant was that there was a new Augustine. And that this new Augustine would avoid the very territory and appearance of evil. I would suggest to you that you go home today and in your devotional area, wherever you do your devotions, if you do it on the daily bread, write it on the front of the daily bread somewhere in your Bible so that you can be frequently reminded of this passage that we discovered this morning, to remind us to add with diligence, add faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And I would ask you to evaluate your choices that you make during the day and say, is this accomplishing what I am supposed to be doing? Is what I'm about to do, spend 4 hours watching television, is that going to help me add faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love? Is that going to help me in my Christian life? Or is that going to expose me to things that might not be helpful at all? There is unnecessary suffering in the world, and we bring it on our own selves. And shame on us for doing it. So we must ask the next question. When will it end? When will the suffering end? For some of us, it will end very soon. It will end very soon. Our life is as a vapor. Revelation 21 through 7 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these are words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" That is the good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. But unfortunately, I must stand up here and say it's not going to be for all people. It's for all who desire it. Whoever is willing to be saved can be saved. But some are not willing. Some have not heard. The same man who said that message, Jesus Christ, and asked the Apostle John to record it, in the very next verse said this, Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal judgment. It is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The great masters of imagination like Edmund Spencer, John Bunyan, or Paul have thought of life under two metaphors, a pilgrimage and a battle. Sometimes it seems more like a pilgrimage, and other times more like a battle. In this warfare, some of us are only raw recruits. All we know about the battle is the music of the bands, the cheering of the populace, and the waving of the banners in the sunlight. Our uniforms are new and unstained, and our step is eager and elastic. Others are in the midst of the strife, standing in the forefront of the hottest battle, their uniforms stained and torn, their faces blackened with powder, their dreams of anticipation changed into a desperate reality. Others again are nearing the end of the battle, and their armor well hacked and dented with the blows of the foe, and their visage marred. And soon for them will sound the trumpet of recall. But for one and all, life is a battle. When a royal infant is born, his name is at once inscribed on the roll of one of the regiments of the army. And in like manner, a man is born to a place on the battlefield. Is there not a warfare appointed unto man? The puzzle of life begins the moment we forget that it is a struggle and a battlefield. Not an end in itself, but a battle where by the conflict that we are trained and tested and put on probation for the life which is to come. How are you doing in your battle? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is very weak. And we struggle at times to understand the good purposes that you have. We struggle at times to comprehend your goodness because your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we are very selfish and we look to ourselves. And at times it feels like you're picking on us or you've given us too much to bear. But Lord, help us to always remember that this life is a battle. This life is marred. It is desecrated by sin. It is ruined by the disease. But you have created another world that you call out to us from and say, join me. Come, if you will. And we enter by faith. And we're justified. And we live life in this battle, working out the desires of our flesh, out of our spirit, out of our life, until we become more like you. And then we enter into that glorification. We enter into that paradise, which is where you are. Lord, help us to continually be focused on what we are here for and not let our guard down. Because that is when sin enters into our life. That is when evil enters into our life. And that is when we bring suffering upon ourselves. Lord, I ask for your help, for your spirit to help me, and for each one here. Keep us focused. Help us to live for you, not for ourselves, but for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.